Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Wait, I'm still looking something up. Actually, I found it, so we can start.
Don't tell
wait,
you.
Hold on, wait. I'm done. I'm ready. All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan, all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. And Lord, while we got you on the line, I have a special request I'd like to ask you. And as a young woman I know who's the daughter of very dear friends, and she's a wonderful friend too, and she has cystic fibrosis, and one of her cultures came back with the possibility of an infection. So Lord, we just ask you to heal her completely and make the next culture perfect and bless those wonderful people, Lord. And we know that you love them more than they can imagine. I ask you to bless this young woman and give her the health and strength she needs. In Jesus' name we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thanks for joining me in prayer on that. It's a little personal, but nah. You're very tolerant people, I've learned. Well, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. Oh, good grief. There, I got my mouse. I've got the mouse. All right. Well, we're going to go straight to the gospel. The first reading is kind of self-explanatory. We are reduced, O Lord, beyond any other nation, brought low everywhere in the world this day because of our sins. I wasn't going to talk much about the first reading. Well, I just changed my mind. We have in our day no prince, prophet, or leader, no burnt offering, sacrifice, oblation, or incense, no place to offer first fruits or to find favor with you. With contrite heart and humble spirit, let us be received as though it were the burnt offerings of rams and bullocks, of thousands of fat lambs. So let our sacrifice be in your presence today as we follow you unreservedly. We are reduced, O Lord, beyond any other nation, brought low everywhere in the world this day because of our sins. This is an interesting thing. I don't want to get too involved with this, but the world in which we're living in certain areas, even the church, I mean, the church is flourishing. And I maintain we're living in one of the great eras of Christianity because of all the martyrs that we have. But there are places where there are not martyrs and where the faith is, I don't know the proper way to put it, where the faith is used as a plaything, quite honestly. I don't know if you saw that. It's easy to find on Chicken Dance was the communion song at a church in Germany not long ago for Carnival for Tuesday, and you know, I am sure they were sincere in their Chicken Dance's communion song, but I think that I don't know where I'm going with this, but well, I'll just go till I crash and burn here, but I think when you give yourself over to the idea that this is all about how I feel, that this is not the worship of God, it's about how I feel. You know, the the reformers 500 years ago, one of them said that Mass was not a sacrifice. He's the first person in history to say Mass was not a sacrifice. Well, not the first person, but the first person to say it that loud. People like Jan Hus before him had said that. But Mass is not a sacrifice. It exists for the consolation and the instruction of the congregation. If you have that attitude, you cease to worship. Worship is to bow before God. That's literally what the word means, to bow down. And when you begin to worry about how this religious action, be it Mass, be it fasting, be it prayer, how it makes me feel, you cease to worship. You become the object of your own worship, in a sense. So we have really given ourselves over to that. And somehow many of us clergy feel that if only we made the Mass more interesting, more young people would come. No, I think if we made the Mass more challenging, you know, youth is prone to heroism. It's us old folks who are not prone to heroism. We want the pudding instead of the lime jello. And, I'm gearing up for the spring rocking chair races myself. But, you know, youth has the quality of heroism. And to somehow make Mass, create a Mass that will have an attitude to prayer that's about how it's going to make people feel is not challenging. So I look at the church, and I guess the blame for the mistakes falls on no one but me. Seriously. In my youth, I wasn't going to talk about all this, so I'm way off the topic. But maybe the Lord wants to mention it. I could be considered one of the founding fathers of the charismatic movement. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit in 1967, January of 1968, and it's very much part of my spirituality. But that the spirituality of Pentecost has grown, I think, in me and changed a great deal. But it was originally thought to be so much about emotion, whereas really it's about hearing from God. But the so-called charismatic Mass, you know, I was a great proponent of the charismatic Mass. But then I realized, thanks to Father Bill Berghaus, who was a great, very spirit-filled man, he pointed out that no, Mass there's no such thing as a charismatic Mass. So when people ask me, can you say charismatic Mass, I tell them, no, I can only say a Catholic one. And if people react in different ways, fine, but I'm going to say what's in the book. Going to do what's in the red and say what's in the black, because this isn't about me. It's not about how I feel. It's not about how you feel. And I think that this is a great sin on the part of clergymen like myself to think that the Mass is somehow a venue for my personal expression or about my personal emotional experience. Boy, I'm way off the topic, but I'm not going to stop. I think I told you about the first time I went to a traditional Mass many years ago, and I grew up at the old Mass, and I've seen a lot of old Masses that were very sloppily said, and the priest seemed to want to finish it before he started, and I'm not saying, and I do not believe that one form of the liturgy is superior to another. I do not. But I'd heard there was a traditional Mass at a church downtown. And, you know, when I finished my Spanish Mass, I thought the way I drive, I can get there on time. And so I got in the car and I got down there and I got into the church. And it was not a high Mass. I was expecting a glorious high Mass with the choir and the Gregorian chant. And it was an old priest mumbling into a wall without a microphone, mind you, mumbling in a language I could have understood if I could have heard it. And the church was full of crying babies, and it was summer, and there was no air conditioning. And I just said in my heart to the Lord, I'm not having a very good experience. And the little voice inside that sometimes comes from the Lord, not always, but sometimes, said, oh, you came for an experience. I thought you came to worship. At which point, touche, the Lord had me. And I did begin to worship. And I realized something one of the most profound understandings of my life. And this is going to sound silly when you first hear it. The real presence is real. Of course, that's why we call it the real presence. No. I'm not talking about the scientific analysis of bread and wine becoming flesh and blood, the physical possibility of that. I have no doubt that that's possible and it happens. But that's not what, that's only a dimension, a part of the real presence. I realized that I was not there to experience something. I was there to kneel and worship. And that old priest up at the altar mumbling away was not responsible to make me feel something. And as a congregant, I wasn't responsible to feel something. I was there to kneel, and he was there to offer sacrifice. I understood the real presence is real, whether I feel it or not. The body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, the Messiah, is offered to the Father in reparation for my sins and those of the whole world. You see, when it becomes about me and how I feel about it, well, then it ceases to be worship. So we are brought low everywhere in the world this day because of our sins. We have in our day no prince, prophet, or leader, no burnt offering, sacrifice, oblation, or incense. This is a great time in the life of the church. There are probably more martyrs now than there have ever been, but they are worshiping God with their very blood. So that's not what I wanted to talk about, but I did. Well, now let's move on to the gospel here, because it's an interesting gospel. I got a letter from Dan, and he mentioned something very telling. talked about purgatory, and I suppose you can, you know, use this to analogize purgatory and think about it. But the thing that Dan wrote in his letter that was most pertinent, I thought, was, and it's to me, it's at the heart of the parable. You know the parable that Jesus is asked, how often must I forgive my brothers? I think the rabbi said 3 times, and Peter doubled it and put one in for good measure, 7 times. And Jesus said, no, not 7 times, but 77 times. Some manuscripts say 7 times 70 times, which is 490 times. And some manuscripts add in a day. That means the Christian should bound out of bed hoping he gets insulted so that he can forgive. This is extravagant in all of the possible versions of the line. And then he says the kingdom of heaven, and of course you know what I think kingdom means, God's royal nature, is like a king. That makes more sense. Kingdom of heaven being a place like a king. No, the king, God's royal nature is like a king who settled accounts with his servants. And the word here is slave, which is interesting because one slave owes him a great deal of money. And that's how you got to be a slave. You put yourself and everything you owned, which included your wife and children, you put them down as collateral. And if you couldn't pay the debt, well, then you were taken as a slave. Well, this guy was already a slave. One thing we don't understand about slavery in the ancient world, there are different forms of slavery and different degrees of slavery. And you could actually have the situation of slaves owning slaves or slaves making money and having a bank account to buy their own freedom back, that sort of thing. Well, this slave had to overextend himself in business, and he says, and this is the point that Dan makes, be patient with me and I will pay you back in full. The slave does not ask for forgiveness. Now, moved with compassion, the master of the servant let him go and forgave the loan. Well, we know the rest of the story. There's another slave, a fellow slave, and he said, be patient with me, I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he put him in prison until he paid back his debt. This is something we don't understand about ancient slavery. It did have certain rights. And I don't know if this would be applicable, but still it's in the parable. And the word is doulos, slave. These are people who are owned. And I think that's important because we are owned. We are not. We don't belong to ourselves. We think this is mine, that's mine. No, I'm not mine. Well, back to the parable. His fellow servant begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. In other words, he asks the same thing of the fellow slave as the slave asked of the owner. Well, he put him in prison and until he paid back the debt. Well, it is interesting, Dan points out in his letter to me, that the first slave, the first servant who owed the great amount, never asked to be forgiven. He didn't say, forgive me, forgive the debt. He didn't believe the master would forgive the debt, would let it go. So he asked, be patient, I'll pay you back. And there was no way that the master could pay, could be paid back. He couldn't have done this. The point is that forgiveness was not in his heart. I think that's what's going on here. Forgiveness was not in his heart. He didn't think he could be forgiven, and so he didn't ask for forgiveness, and thus he was unable to forgive. And I think, maybe I'm stretching it here, but so often I don't think I need to be forgiven. You know, people come in confession and say, bless me, Father, I robbed a bank, but let me explain. God will forgive any sin, but in all of human history, he has never once forgiven an explanation or an excuse. God will forgive any sin, but he has never in history forgiven an explanation. Well, if this servant had asked for forgiveness and had extended forgiveness, but forgiveness wasn't on his agenda, and as he measured out, so it was measured to him. You know, for me to honestly admit, I have screwed up. I have made a mess of it. It's my fault. It's my fault. That's part of the original sin of Adam and Eve. What happened when God said, have you eaten of the fruit of the tree, which I told you not to eat? The woman made me eat it. And she said, the snake made me eat it. I wonder what would have happened if Adam had said, yeah, Lord, please forgive. We might still be in paradise. But no, he found someone to blame. It wasn't his fault. And we live in the generation of the abdication of responsibility. It's not my fault. There's a wonderful old song, oh, Dr. Freud, oh, Dr. Freud, how we wish you had been differently employed. The idea that none of us are at fault, that we're victims. No, I'm not a victim. I'm a perpetrator. I'm not a victim. It's my fault. The things that I have done are genuinely wrong. And when I kneel before God and say, forgive me, he says, of course, I forgive you. Now let's fix this up. No, we don't, in our generation, in our times, we do not want to admit any kind of guilt. And I think this is at the heart of this parable. So you'll forgive me, I hope, for blathering on about the real presence at the beginning, but I think it's an important thing. And it's just that we, the clergy, have to admit that not all the clergy. I've met some very holy priests and deacons and bishops, but we have to admit that we've made ourselves, so many of us, I included, have to admit that I've made the object of my religion me. And that's a real idolatry. All right, with that pleasant thought, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with letters, I think, I hope, if I can find them. Where'd I put them? Oh, they're here. Oh, yeah, you can call in at 888-914-9149. The phones are open at 888-914-9149.
Prayerfully consider a career opportunity where you can blend your faith and profession. Catholic Order of Foresters, our sponsor, is hiring agents in your market now. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester. That's relevantradio.com/Forester. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not licensed in all states.
Where I am here, I put the letters somewhere. I'll find them. I really will. You know, if I knew how to work computers, I'd run the world. Where'd I put it? Oh, there. No, yeah. Is that it? No. Yes. No. Oh, where'd I put them? Well, let's go to letters. And by the time there's the trumpet. Oh, good grief. Ah, wait. It's the little envelope. But where did I put it? Oh, dear.
Good grief.
Good grief. I just pulled this up. Hold on. This is very irritating, I know. This is not quality radio at all. Okay, sign in. I'm in. I signed in, I promise. Oh, dear, the computer's fighting me on this. Okay. My outlook. I'm looking for my outlook. Well, let's go to the word of the day, and in the next break we'll get this. All right. Good grief, Patrick's. Let's do the word of the day, and then by the time we come back from the word of the day, we'll have it. Very interesting call yesterday, which actually was at the end, and there was a woman who called in, and she seemed to be quite exercised over the lack of covenant, or the lack of compliance with the covenant of Noah. Okay, the covenants. There are seven covenants, the way I count them. There's the covenant of God with Adam and Eve, which promised the unique relationship of humanity and God. Then there was the covenant of Noah, in which God put the rainbow in the sky, promising that he would not destroy the world again by flood. And let us find that, if I can. And I had it, of course, looking for my letters, I erased it. But it's in Genesis, the 9th chapter. Okay, and we'll get in there. Okay, no, that's not working. For some reason, it went to something else. You know, I'm not worried about artificial intelligence. It's just going to pass me right over. Well, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful. This is Acts, the 9th chapter, the first verse. Be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. Fear and dread of you will fall upon the earth, the birds of the sky, everything. But you must, then, verse 4, you must not eat meat that has the lifeblood still in it. And your lifeblood will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. It's interesting that in the covenant of Noah, this is the demand of God that there be an accounting. Well, then we move on to the covenant with Abraham, in which he says that I will give you descendants like the stars of the sea, or the sand of the sea, the stars of the heavens. And then we move on to the covenant with Israel. Everyone talks about the covenant with the Jews. There's no covenant with the Jews. There's a covenant with Israel, of whom the tribe of Judah, the Jews, are a part. And then we go to the new covenant, Christ at the Last Supper. And then the seventh covenant, the way I count it, is the eternal covenant about which we read in the book of Revelation. So those are the seven covenants. And remember, the word seven is very important because it means to swear. It means to swear an oath. Now, it is part of this covenant of Noah. We're told, and this is a universal commandment, this caller mentioned, and she's absolutely right. It was a universal commandment that people should refrain from eating blood. Nobody obeyed it except the Jews, except Israel. Maybe at the time it was obeyed. And we read in the New Testament, very interestingly, that in Acts, the 15th chapter, I think it's Acts 15, that there is a covenant made, or rather a council in Jerusalem, about whether the Gentiles had to keep kosher law. And they said, no, really, they don't. But we read in Acts, let's see here, Acts, that's what chapter, 15:29, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Why from the meat of strangled animals? Because if you don't chop the animal's head off and drain the blood, you're eating blood. Well, this would make one think that blood is a forbidden substance, that a Christian should not be eating anything that has blood in it. And that's not true, because Jesus made all things clean. Let's pull that up. He made all things clean. Okay, pulling that up in Mark 7, the 19th chapter. Mark 7, rather the 19th verse. I want the chapter. Look up Mark 7:19, and he said, when they're talking about clean and unclean, he says, you know, what comes out of the heart is what makes a man unclean. And he says, what you put into the body passes into the drain. Thus he was making and declaring all foods clean. So if Jesus made all foods clean, why did they continue with the Mosaic prescription against blood in the Acts of the Apostles? And the reason they said that was because Moses was read everywhere. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth, we read in Acts 15:27, seem good to the Holy Spirit and to us, not to burden you. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. And the reason is, we read elsewhere, that Moses is read everywhere. In other words, this would be unclear and confusing to people because the eating of blood was so repulsive. It wasn't because blood was unclean anymore. Jesus had made all things clean. The reason was because it would confuse people. And that is no longer true. We are absolved from that prohibition because we're resolved from that prohibition because the blood of Christ has made up for all of those sacrifices. You see, why did God say to Moses right at the beginning, don't eat the blood? The blood belonged to God. Because you cannot make a covenant without the shedding of blood in the scriptures. A blood sacrifice is necessary to make a covenant. We read that in the Psalms. Summon to me the people who have made covenant with me by blood sacrifice. That's all done and taken care of because the blood sacrifice that we offer at Mass every day is the precious blood of Christ. So we don't need to worry about the blood of slaughtered animals. And we are no longer, because of the blood of Christ, we are no longer morally obliged to not eat blood. However, if we're going to cause scandal in anything, be very careful to do it. You may have the right to do it. St. Paul says, all things are legitimate, but not all things are helpful. So, you know, maybe I'm confusing you with this, but I think it's an important thing. There are a lot of religious groups that hold that we are still forbidden to eating blood. And St. Paul says, that's not the way it works. These dietary prescriptions are not salvific. So I wanted to answer that question because I thought that the caller, who, as I say, was quite exercised about it, I think she had a very legitimate point in asking that question. But no, it is not forbidden to eat blood. So if you like a very rare steak, don't worry about it. All right, we are now going to take another break. God willing, I will come back and find the letters. Once again, I've lost them, even though no, I think I found them. All right, there we go. We'll be right back, hopefully with letters.
Father Simon Says.
What's up, Doc?
On Relevant Radio.
Join Father Rocky this September for a pilgrimage to Poland and Prague. You'll visit the lands of St. John Paul the Great, St. Faustina, Our Lady of Częstochowa, and the Infant Child of Prague. Seats are limited. Information at relevantradio.com/Poland. That's relevantradio.com/Poland.
Don't do no good.
Don't do no good.
Don't worry none.
Worry none.
Just turned your hair gray while you're young. Love can make you sing. Start your hands to clap.
I can't what is help to be, but be. Think that what this is just a just touch of sarcasm on the part of the voice in my head. I am a fuss budget. I come from the national sport of Germany is not soccer. It is worrying. So, and if you're a fellow person of Teutonic background, you know what I mean. All right, let's go to letters. I got a fun letter here. Where did I put the fun letters? All right, this is from Diane. Where are we getting these translations of the Gospels? Good question, Diane. From 10,000 talents to a huge amount and a much smaller amount from 100 pence. Sadly, changes the vastness of God's love and mercy. Why do I complain? Who do I complain to? Or will you just let me get it off your chest? Well, you can complain to me, Diane. And if I find out to whom to complain, I will join you because you're absolutely right. This is, again, this is an element, even this story has an element of humor in it. Because when you look at the amounts, 10,000 talents, that was $3,840,000,000. If they were gold talents, silver might have been just millions, but 10,000 talents was $3,840,000. That's a lot of money. And the 100 pence, what was 100 pence worth? $1.26. I mean, this is humorous that the one servant owed his master $3 billion, almost $4 billion. The other servant, he owed him $1.26 and he threw him in jail for it. You know, people can take this very literally, you know, that how could one slave throw another slave in jail? Well, that could actually happen in the ancient world. And I think it could. I know that slaves could own, believe it or not, slaves could own slaves in the Roman system. It was rare, but it could happen. And as I said, slaves could save money. People would sell themselves into slavery under certain circumstances. So, but that's the point. You know, Diane, you're absolutely right that a huge amount that I don't know that it, well, yeah, I think you have a point. You say it changes the vastness of God's love and mercy, which it does. I think it also doesn't recognize the humor in the parables. And for me, that is close to unforgivable. So there you go. All right. Let's see here. This is a question about the Revised Standard Version. I've read the Revised Standard Version at one point. It's a good translation. I like it, you know, not bad at all. You know, but again, there's never a perfect translation because one thing, English is so nuanced a language that you can't get one word to mean three things easily in English, but in most languages you can. But no, I agree with you that the Revised Standard Version, as I recall, is a decent translation. It was in rather clear English, and I think it was as accurate as a translation can be. So let's see here. Okay, let me click again. Let me look at the time. Okay. I don't know. There's sometimes there are obscure messages, but, well, that should be. This is a good one. I was reading Spiro Zodiati's book, Was Christ God? And he claims the term only begotten son should be translated out of the same nature of God. Yeah, it can be translated that way. Monogenes really means the one and only, and it's from the word, I think it's genao, which means to beget. In other words, something, an apple can only come from an apple tree. You're not going to get pears from an apple tree, that kind of thing. This is the nature of the beast. Genesis or generate are words that are related to it in English. And so the apple tree generates the apples. The nature of the apple tree is in the apple. So there's the eternal, the church fathers talked about the eternal generation of Christ from the Father. And so it means of the same nature of God. This seems to make sense. I'm reading the letter in that it is hard to comprehend being eternally begotten. Yeah, I suppose it is difficult to think of that, but the eternal begetting that Christ always flows from the nature of his Father, just as you can almost say of human beings, well, he's a chip off the old block that is constantly in his life reflecting what his father or mother did. So, yeah, but it's I think that Spiro Zodiatis is you know, that's not a bad translation of the same nature as God. He was God from God. That's what we say in the creed. All right, let me look at the clock. We're gonna go. Do we have a break still? No. Let's go to phone calls because I got a bunch.
Why don't you ask me a little easy question?
I'm always hoping. Okay, James from Iowa, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I just had a question for you. Sorry, I just want to get to a quiet place. There's a restaurant in town, mm-hmm. and they've been hosting a psychic there, and I kind of know the owner. Like, I see him sometimes at church, but maybe once, twice a year. I guess, do I have an obligation to try to inform him about it, that it's against being a Christian, or should it something I should pass off to the pastor?
Oh, no, no. I think definitely the scripture says if you catch your brother in an offense, go to him directly. I think you need to go to him because that's gravely sinful. You're right. Say, I don't know if you know this. Okay. What I would say is, oh, gosh, I don't know if there's any good resource to explain why that's wrong. It's essentially the sin of Adam and Eve. Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was good for food and good for the gaining of knowledge. To know more than God is pleased to tell you is a kind of idolatry, and it's a very serious sin. And it may just be a bunch of hokum, but occasionally the devil will get in there, and, you know, every good lie has a little truth in it. Well, I went to a psychic, and she predicted that this would happen, and it did. Yeah, that's even worse, because every good lie has a little truth in it. I have heard people being just sucked in by these things and their lives being ruined by it. So, no, I think maybe if you can look up in the catechism even what it says about psychics, I think it does mention that in the catechism. Anything occult like that is inappropriate. And I think that, you know, I know we go to church together, and I'm concerned about you. And I think I'm wondering if you know this is a problem. I admire your bravery, because most people won't do that. Well, the priest should talk to him. No, I should talk to him first, and then you go with another person who's concerned, and then you would bring it up to the priest. Does that sound reasonable, James?
Yeah. Thank you very much.
Yeah. People from Iowa. Do you farm?
No, I don't.
No. Well, you know, I always say farmers live between God and the ground. I have found that farmers are the salt of the earth, and they're tough. So some of the toughness of your neighbors might have rubbed off on you, but Iowa is a great place. I live not far from there myself. So, speak the truth in love. Be gentle. Don't get into a fight with them. Just say, I thought you might want to know. All right, James. God bless. Okay. All right.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Dave from St. Paul, Minnesota.
Hello, Father. I feel a call to be praying for my dead relatives and people I've known from school all the way back who are in purgatory. And I'm struggling with what's the best way to do that. I mean, to be effective, we pray for them at Mass, but how do we pray for those who are in purgatory?
Well, you know, I always say that the rosary is Catholic speaking in tongues, that it's verbal, non-mental prayer. And I think that the rosary is a very powerful prayer, especially when it's prayed in spiritual warfare. And I think praying for the souls in purgatory would qualify. But, you know, the rosary is a wonderful prayer, and just offering that. Also, Mass is a wonderful thing. You know, I offer an intention in a unique way. When I offer a Mass. But everyone who goes to Mass can offer their Mass for some specific need. So if you go to Mass and say, Lord, I'm offering my participation in Mass today for the souls in purgatory and my family, or, you know, mention who it is, I think that the Rosary and Mass, is, as far as I know, are the two best ways. There's also, what's the prayer that's so popular? Not St. Bridget. Which prayer? St. Gertrude's prayer for the souls in purgatory? There's a prayer that people say releases 1,000 souls every time you say it. The church has never said that. It's the prayer of St. Gertrude. But it's a beautiful prayer, nonetheless. That's specifically directed for the release of souls in purgatory. The church has never taught that it releases 1,000 souls in purgatory every time you say it. And it probably wasn't written by St. Gertrude, but it's still a beautiful prayer. So that's what I would recommend: prayer of St. Gertrude, the rosary, and the Mass. Does that help a little, Dave?
Very much. No, thank you very much.
God bless you. And it's a wonderful thing that you want to pray. You know, that's a problem today. You know, that we don't talk about praying for the souls in purgatory. Well, I think the souls in purgatory would certainly like the prayer. So a lot of people languishing because we're not praying. So God bless you, Dave. Let's go to Troy from Queen Creek, Arizona. Troy, what can I do for you?
Hey, Father, thanks for my call. So I'm actually looking for some advice with my mother-in-law, believe it or not. So so she's a fallen away Catholic. She's a non-denominational Christian, and She just got married to a another Christian, non-denominational Christian,
yes,
who was recently divorced. So there's no, you know, annulment or no divorce with him. And so I'm just worried about how or if I should talk with her about mortal sin when it comes to adultery and what Christ says in the gospel with that. And it's been pulling on my heart for the last couple of years, because she's been to Mass with us and received the Eucharist without going to confession a couple of times. Yeah, I know. And we actually talked to her about that beforehand. And I know this is going to be a really tough discussion with her, but I need some advice on how to go about it.
Well, I wouldn't. Well, first of all, let me talk about sin, good old sin. We'll talk about mortal sin. Sin,
right.
Mortal sin is a grave offense against the law of God, like murder, adultery, idolatry. Those were the big three in the early church. However, to commit a mortal sin, there are a number of conditions necessary. First of all, the matter of it must be seriously, objectively wrong. If you commit a venial sin and think it's mortal, well, no, it's not mortal, no matter how much you think it is. That's not to say venial sins are good. We Catholics tend to think, oh, there's good sins and bad sins. No, there are no good sins. They're all offenses against the infinite majesty of God. So no, right. Not a good sin, but you know that. So it has to be serious matter. The person must know it's serious matter, and they must have a full turning of the will. In other words, they have to understand and know that this is seriously wrong, and they must not be forced to it. By even addiction can lessen the complicity in serious sin. So a sin can be objectively mortal, and yet when I do it, I don't commit a mortal sin. Do you understand? Now, this is slippery slope, because it's like, well, I don't know that it's really sin. No, you know, in your conscience, you know. But how do you discuss it with your mother-in-law? Use the Bible. Say, how can you reconcile a second marriage when the Bible's Jesus said in the Bible? You know, she's not going to worry about canon law, or she's not going to worry about Catholic moral theology, or she's not going to worry about annulments and all that sort of thing. Just say, you know, how can you say that this is from the Lord? Because Jesus said, for this a man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, the two become one flesh. That Jesus taught that marriage was indissoluble. That's Bible. And that's the way, and I would just say, you know, I love you and I'm praying for you and I want you to be right with God. Don't talk about it in terms of a faith that she has rejected. Talk about it in terms of the minimum, this minimal faith that she now has, which is based on sola scriptura, Bible alone. That's how I would approach it, Troy. You know, and I think, you know, okay. Do it with love. Remember, speak the truth in love. Let her know you love her, you know, but say, I'm worried about your soul. You know, say, well, God gave me this. Yeah. How do you know this was from God? I mean, Jesus clearly said that the two become one flesh. If your marriage to your first spouse was a real marriage, you're still married to him. You know, there's no divorce. Jesus said, when they asked him, can a man divorce his wife? Jesus said, no. And that would have been...
So, Father,
go on.
Yeah. So Father, her first marriage, her spouse died.
Oh, her spouse died. Oh.
Yeah, but she married... But she married another man, a Christian, who was divorced, who recently got divorced.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, oh, that's another... She's married another man's husband. Or another woman's
Correct.
Husband.
Okay.
The Times. She's married another woman's husband. I'm not woke. Don't worry.
Yeah.
I'm just old. Yeah. She's married another man's. Would you? And I would say Jesus said that doesn't work. And would you be happy if the man that you married, who you loved, who died, had left you and married another? You know, the Bible also says what you hate, do to no one. Try to approach this in biblical terms. Does that help?
That really does. Yeah, I know. It's been pulling on me for the last couple of years because I just.
Yeah, and make sure it's out of love. That it's because you love her, not just because, well, not just because it's been irritating you, you know. Gotta be good to your mother-in-law.
So, I know. That's yeah.
Mother-in-laws are very important. God bless them. All right, Troy, God bless you. Let's go to Steve. Amen. Let's go to Steve from Illinois.
Hi, Father.
What can I do for you, Steve?
We just moved into this area in Illinois a year ago, and we go to two parishes, and I'd like to join, but I having a hard time joining just one. Is it possible to join both?
It used to be impossible. Now we don't worry about it, to be quite honest. You can join both.
Well, I'm willing to support both, but
that's good. That's good.
There's always good people everywhere, but I like them both, and I'd like to continue to go to both and let them know that I want to be a part of their church.
Yeah, it used to be one parish. That was it. You had to go to your geographically designated parish, and a pastor would not so much as baptized a baby without you know, being kosher. But now, you know, because so many parishes are collapsing, they're combining, that in a sense becomes a law is only a binding law when it's enforceable. And God's law is always enforceable because he enforces it. But in terms of nature, you know, in terms of juridical law, I think, I'm certainly not a lawyer, I'm certainly not a canon lawyer, but I would think that because of the current situation that there's no real canonical prohibition of joining two parishes, especially if you want to support them both. That's what I do, Steve.
Okay, Father.
All right. God bless.
Thank you very much.
All right. Let's go. God bless. Let's go to Mike now from North New Jersey, near Newark. What can I do for you, Mike?
Hi. Good afternoon, Father. I hope is a quick question. About two and a half years ago, I was diagnosed with throat cancer, got radiation. And the effects from radiation causes me to have lots of mucus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I was told by the doctors to just use salt water.
Sure.
But on Ash Wednesday, when we got little packets of salt, less salt, I thought to myself, why not use holy salt to make salt water? And then I thought maybe it's frowned upon because you're spitting it out, basically, after you use it. Is that a proper way to use holy water?
It certainly is a proper way to use blessed salt. If you don't feel comfortable spitting it down the drain, spit it out the window onto the earth, you know, dispose of it on the earth, you know, instead of in a sewer. But no, that's very appropriate. If you do it, I mean, it's if you do it as a prayer, it's appropriate, you know.
I see.
You know, that if I do it, this is magic, this will make me better. No, if you do it as a prayer, doing this as an act of trust in God. So
that's exactly what I was doing, as an act of trust in God. I thought, you know, well, each time I'm doing this, I'm hoping the Lord will, I don't know, kind of be with me and just help
it
me
sounds
to
excellent.
Cleanse myself. Okay.
No. And right. If you feel a little hinky about spitting it down the sink, you know, when something ceases, when a blessed object ceases its purpose, then it in a sense is not blessed anymore. But if you're not comfortable with that, just work it out the window into the garden. Is that the proper way to say it? Well, Drew would know the proper way to say it. So hang on. Drew's coming up, and boy, is he proper.